Morning, everyone. It's good to be back. Usually my wife and I and our family during the summer will take a couple weeks or so away, but just got back from a couple weeks out in California where we were visiting with her family, and it was good, but it's also good to be back home with you. Let me give you guys a bit of a lay of the land as to where we're going in the next couple of weeks, because we're going to be taking a short break from our Minor Prophets series that we started a few weeks ago. Today we're going to be looking at a psalm, and then next week we're actually going to be listening to one of the sessions from the marriage conference material that we've been working through in our tribes, and that will make up the marriage conference that we're going to be holding this coming Saturday, Paul David Tripp's material from So What Did You Expect? So I also want to just plug that too one last time, that if you're somebody who's here who has been on the fence or is just hearing about that marriage conference, we encourage you to join. It's not too late. Matt's going to be giving you some details during announcements. It's kind of the timeline that we need to know that by, but we would love for you to come and be a part of that. It isn't necessarily, if you've been to marriage conferences before, traditional in the sense that it's just you and your spouse focused. It is, but it's also about walking together in our marriages as a community. So this is our Terra family going through this together. There'll be breakout sessions where we'll be working through these things together and working towards transparency and vulnerability, because we really believe that we can't do this on our own. And we're much better off in the context of community growing, not only as pilgrims in Christ, but as those who are in this God-ordained relationship of marriage, which is really difficult and also really beautiful. When we are able to lean into him and understand what it's all about. And so next Sunday, we'll be actually taking a look at the 9th of 10 teachings. I do want to just say, too, to those of you who are like, well, great, I haven't been a part of this or exposed to that material. What am I going to really get out of it? It's a standalone message, very much so, and it also is very much universally applicable. And in that particular message, one of my favorite in the series, Tripp focuses on how do you keep the gospel and Jesus at the center of relationships, not just to mention marriage. And I think it's powerful, and so I think you'll be blessed by it. So today, as I mentioned, we're going to be in the Psalms, and in Psalm 91 in particular. And I chose this psalm because I can. This is a standalone sermon Sunday. I chose it, though, in seriousness, because it ministered to me personally recently, coming out of our elder retreat a month and a half ago or so. That was one of the psalms that we as elders of the Terra Network spent time meditating on, and I just wanted to go deeper in it and felt like God had some things for us as a community from it, and so it gave me the chance to do that. And also, I think it helps to answer some highly relevant questions that especially as Christians, you've asked of yourself at one point in time or another in this life. Questions such as, in a world full of evil and wickedness, is there any place that I can turn to find peace and safety from it all? Questions like, what does it mean for God to be my protector? Which is something that this psalm gets into, especially when I've gone through what I've gone through in my life. Kind of another angle on that question is, why as a Christian have I experienced so much suffering, especially in light of the fact that I'm told I can look to God as my protector? And then what does that ultimately say about God? And what does that ultimately say about my relationship with him? And that I experience suffering in this life, even though the scriptures tell me that God is my protector. This can be one of those psalms, as is the case with a lot of passages of scripture, that can be easy to gloss over because it just feels too good to be true, or because it doesn't accord with your personal experience. And so what we're going to see as we read this psalm is that the psalmist ascribes to God this quality of being the all-powerful protector of those who trust in him. That's really the big idea of this psalm, that God is the all-powerful protector of those who trust in him. But we also see, kind of implied, that the psalmist is not immune from suffering. So he's able to write that and claim that promise, even though he's a fellow sufferer. And if we can wrap our heads around what he means by this, then we can find great comfort and strength for following Jesus in a broken world. So let's pray, and then we'll get into this psalm. Father, you are a great and a good God. You are all powerful. You are all wise. Yet we also, as sinful, broken people living in a sinful, broken world, experience hardship and troubles and suffering, and sometimes it's really difficult for us to understand how to reconcile these things. And so would you shed light on this today? As only you can, through the power of your Holy Spirit, illuminating our hearts and our minds to this huge, profound reality of you as a sovereign and good God who works through all things for our good, even the suffering that we endure. We pray for your help in this time to be able to hear from you and lay aside those things that would distract us from hearing the truth that changes lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll give you a chance, if you're not already there, to turn to Psalm 91. It will be on the screen behind me as well, but once I read through it, the screen will kind of move on to some other notes and an outline to help you track with where I'm going, and I think it'll be valuable for you to have the psalm open throughout the message. So Psalm 91, the psalms are a book of the Old Testament about halfway through your Bible. There's 150 of them, so it's about two-thirds of the way through. Psalm 91. This is a psalm that is, we don't know for sure. It's been attributed to different people throughout history, but in your Bible you probably don't have an attribution. It's a psalm that's anonymous, but it's profound and powerful in what the psalmist has to say. What I'll do is I'll read through this. I'll make some comments along the way just to clarify some things that we see. And then once we get through the whole psalm, I'm going to kind of step back and just use the psalm as a basis to answer some questions, some of those questions we asked up front. All right, Psalm 91, verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Let me just pause here for a moment to point out some things which may seem utterly obvious to you, but this is sometimes how we have to go about reading our Bibles, is to pause and meditate long enough not to just take for granted those things that are super obvious, because they're actually sometimes some of the most powerful and profound things that God wants us to meditate on. Whose shelter is this that the psalmist is taking? He's taking the shelter of one he's calling the Most High, the Almighty. There is no one greater, no one more powerful than this being whom he's seeking shelter in, and so there's no question about whether or not there's someone else who you would be safer with. That's important. He's establishing that up front here. Also implied here is that this person sought shelter before he dwelt in that shelter. All right, and this is important because with all the options that there are for us in this world to turn to for comfort and for refuge, the psalmist chose to go to the Lord. Do we? He also implies here, I think, that he makes this declaration, this statement, in the midst of some trouble and some suffering that he is going through. I don't know about you, but I don't tend to sit around and think about God as my refuge and my fortress in the midst of ease. That's just not the time at which I think about those things. This isn't a small deal, because to declare these truths about God in the midst of our greatest difficulties is a great act of faith. I mean, it's not really faith when things are easy and you make these declarations. It's faith when things are hard and you make these declarations. And faith is what activates our experience of God's promises as being true. I'll say that again, because even though that's not really the main point of our message today, that's something I think that's really important. It's faith, trusting God and what he said is true, that activates your experience of those things as actually being true. Apart from exercising faith on that which God has revealed, I'm not sure you've really experienced him for who he is, right? And I think that this is what the psalmist, he's experienced this, and he's declaring this in the midst of his suffering. Verse 3, he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. And a buckler is just a name, another name for a shield, a different kind of shield, a small one apparently, that was worn on the forearm of a soldier. I want to pause here just for a minute and point out that we see a third and a fourth metaphor used for God as our protector. We've already encountered God as a refuge, which implies that he's a safe place, a place we can go to for rest. We've encountered God as metaphorically as a fortress, this robust protection that we can look to. Now we're told that he's a shield, I think much like a fortress in that it's an inanimate, unmovable object that serves as this buffer between you and harm. But I think I'm personally a little more interested, and again, I want to say personally, it's not as if these other metaphors aren't important, in the psalmist's declaration here of God being this protective mother bird. When he says, your pinions, he will cover you with his pinions, those are feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. And this calls to mind a number of images, that of a mother bird protecting her young from things like the elements. One of the things that we have to realize about the context in which this was written was it was in the ancient Middle East, which is very much like today in the Middle East. It's hot, desert, and the sun was scorching. He already talked about how, if you abide in him, then you will abide in his shadow, right? That's a place of refuge for somebody who lives in the Middle East. I just got back from, as I mentioned, vacation, Bakersfield, California. Ironically, it was actually cooler out there on several of the days than it was forecasted back here. Normally, that is not the case. Normally, we go out in the summer where it'll hover anywhere between 100 and 110 degrees, and it's a hot, dry heat. And the thing is about a hot, dry heat is if you're in the sun at 110 degrees, you won't last very long before it sucks the life right out of you. But if you step into a shadow in 110 degrees, it's actually pretty bearable. Whereas if you're here in upstate New York in the midst of the summer and it's a 90-degree day, there ain't that much of a difference between being out in the sun and in the shade. It's pretty suffocating in both ways. And so God is being likened to here as a mother bird protecting her young, and that calls to mind the image of protecting them from the elements. But I think that there's something else here too that I like about this metaphor that carries even more meaning than, say, the fortress or the shield, in that a mother bird is aware. She's living and she's aware and cares for her young, and she fights for their safety and for their well-being. This is the picture that we're being given here, one of the pictures we have for God as our protector. Goes on to say in verse 5, you will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. And I think what the psalmist is trying to accomplish here is just giving us a pretty comprehensive list of all the different ways that we can experience suffering and harm in this life. He talks about, anything that would cause you fear, specifically referencing something that would cause terror in the night, to human enemies, right? Arrows and snares of the fowler. Talks about disease, pestilence. Talks about the destructive forces of nature, as we've already talked about. In verse 6, the destruction that wastes at the noonday, that hot desert sun, the heat of the day. Pretty comprehensive list. Trying to say here, there's nothing that is outside the realm of God's ability to protect you from. Goes on in verse 7. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Verse 9, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. I think that's interesting. He's just got finished giving all these examples of these really catastrophic ways in which you can experience harm and suffering. And then he says the degree to which God is the protector of his own is that he won't even allow them to stub their toe apart from his will. Verse 13, you will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. And then God is quoted directly as having said in verses 14 to 16, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." And so the psalmist concludes with the strong promise where he began of God's protection of those who trust in him. If we're going to unlock the power to strengthen our faith that comes from a psalm like this, then we need to deal with the hesitancy that some of you may be feeling inside. Because, as I mentioned earlier, some of you may feel that your experience doesn't really accord with what we're hearing and reading this psalmist write. So here's what we need to do. We need to deal first with what this psalm is not saying before we can then deal with what it is saying. All right, so to do that, look at me again really quick. Go back to verses 9 and 10, because I think that in these verses, it gets to the heart of the dilemma that we may have with this principle that God protects those who trust in him. It says, "Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague shall come near your tent." That seems difficult and hard to believe, given our experience in life. These verses, and then the broader context of this psalm as a whole, would seem at face value to be saying two things, both of which I want you to hear are not true. And those two things are this. Number one, that if you perfectly trust God, you won't ever experience any kind of suffering and trouble. That's not what this psalm is saying, but it could be something someone would infer, and people have. Number two, and kind of the flip side of the same coin, if you experience suffering and trouble, it must be because you don't trust God enough. It must be because you just don't have enough faith. And when you start having enough faith, then you'll stop experiencing that suffering. And that isn't what this psalm is saying either. If you read this psalm and you draw these conclusions from it, then not only are these things not true, but it could be really destructive and devastating to your relationship with the Lord. And drawing these types of conclusions from the Bible has led many people to a place of disillusionment and despair in their walk with Jesus. So let me just clarify first, before we move into what the psalm is saying, the reasons why we know this is what it's not saying. I'm going to give you four. Okay. First is personal experience. By that, I don't just mean mine, but yours, universal personal experience. I've met very few people, I have Christians particularly in view here, just because of the context of who I'm speaking to today and the fact that we're believing that God's word has something to say to us. Very few people that I've met who've expressed a life of relative ease. And honestly, for those who I have met who've expressed this, I've, right or wrong, felt either that they're not very self-aware, they're just flat out lying, or not to be crass, but they're due. Because you can't get away for very long with living in a broken and fallen world without experiencing suffering of various kinds. Yet I know that for some of you, just knowing that, well, this is the universal truth, what most, if not all, people experience, that may not be very convincing to you, because deep down in your conscience, you're thinking to yourself, yeah, but maybe that's just because none of us trust enough. Maybe we experience suffering because all of us lack the faith that we need to have. So let's move on to reason number two. Let's look at the experience of other saints, saints in particular, Christians that we encounter in God's word. You have the Apostle Paul, for example. After Paul's conversion, so this is at a point he's about to articulate and also that he's experienced these things. This is at a point where he's following Jesus, I think we can say really faithfully. Right? And he writes in 2 Corinthians 11:25 to the Corinthian church, expressing what he's gone through, part of what his pilgrimage of following Jesus has been like. He says, "I've been beaten, I've been stoned, I've been shipwrecked, I've experienced extreme hunger." And we see him list other things elsewhere too. And so what we see is that Paul suffered due to human enemies, he suffered due to the destructive forces of nature. He probably suffered due to disease, because many scholars think when he talks about the thorn that was in his side, it was metaphorical for an eye disease he had, because we know that he couldn't see very well. He suffered in many ways. The question is this all due to the fact that he just didn't have enough faith, or that there was some undealt with sin in his life that was the cause for it all? I'll just say, listen, if that's true, then I don't think there's much hope for any of us. I know it can be a dangerous thing to rank saints in history, but I think we would all conclude pretty much on the same page that Paul would be somewhere near the top as somebody who we can look to, who imitated Christ faithfully, and yet he experienced all of these things. Let's look at one other example, and I think this one's the clincher, and that would be Job. Job is a historical person that we encounter in the Old Testament. He has a book named after him. And in that book, at the very beginning, we're told that he was a righteous man. This doesn't mean that he was perfect, but it means he was faithful. Not unlike Abraham was also declared righteous. He was faithful, not perfect, if you read Abraham's story. And then not very far into this book, we encounter all these different forms of devastating suffering that Job goes through. He personally is afflicted with disease. All around him, the things that he cares most about are being destroyed: his land, his home, his family. He's experiencing real heartache. He goes through the works. Then, later in the chapters of the book, Job's so-called friends show up on the scene, and I don't know what they were thinking, but they draw this conclusion. They're trying to help Job understand why it is he's going through what he's going through, and they draw this conclusion that, well, it must be because you have some sin in your life that all of this has happened to you. You're just not godly enough, Job, and that's why these things have happened. But then in chapter 42, the last chapter of the book, God has already been in dialogue with Job, revealing himself to him, and then God confronts Job's friend with this scathing rebuke, declaring that the things that they've been saying to Job about the reason for his suffering are not true. They got it wrong. There are different reasons. God has his reasons, but it has nothing to do with Job not having been righteous enough. So it wasn't that Job just needed to trust God more. If you're still not convinced, because nonetheless, Paul and Job are human, they're flawed, then take Jesus' experience. If you want somebody who was perfect, sinless, trusted God perfectly, and yet experienced great suffering nonetheless, look no further than Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. And in particular, what it was for him is that he had enemies who set a snare for him that ultimately led to suffering and dying on a cross. Finally, and fourthly, a reason that we can understand that these are the wrong conclusions, the two I previously mentioned, to draw from this psalm, is it's just not what the Bible teaches. There are places, granted, that you can read that you might at face value draw those conclusions, and then there are other places in Scripture that would clearly contradict those conclusions. And at the end of the day, that's the trump card. When something's kind of ambiguous and not clear, but then it's absolutely clear elsewhere, that's going to trump and give you the ability to interpret rightly those unclear verses. Scripture has tons of examples of this, but just to give you a couple, Jesus, for example, says the direct opposite in John 16:33. He's here teaching his disciples about what they should expect as they follow him. And he says to them, in the world, you will have tribulation. He guarantees it. And then in our own passage today, even in this psalm, if we read it carefully, it's clear that even the one who's holding fast to God in love, the one of whom it says that God will protect, that this one experiences trouble. Look with me in verse 15 for a second. It says, when he calls to me, this is God speaking of the one trusting in him, when he calls to me, I will answer him, and no harm will ever come to him. I'm looking for somebody to nod their head, no, that's not what it says. Because it's not. It says, when he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. Implicit right there is the fact that there are times at which God delivers and protects, yes, but sometimes his provision comes in the forms of presence in the midst of the troubles that even those who trust him go through. Even in this psalm, it concedes the fact that even the faithful will experience suffering, okay? So we can take those two misinterpretations. If you trust God perfectly, you won't ever experience any kind of suffering and trouble. If you do experience suffering and trouble, it must be because you don't trust God enough. And we can say, throw them in the trash can. Those are not true. So then the question is, how do we understand what the psalm is saying? How do we understand it so that we can confidently claim and cling to the promise that God protects those who trust in him? Two ways. One is more temporal in terms of immediate, something that in this physical temporal life we can claim as that promise, and then one has more of an eternal sense to it. Here's the first, that more temporal sense. No evil can touch you apart from God's good and perfect will. No evil can touch you apart from God's good and perfect will. This means you can't even stub your toe, as it says in verse 12, apart from God allowing it to be so. This means that as I leave church today and step off the curb, if I roll my ankle, or not to be morbid, but if I was to cross the street and get hit by a bus, or if next week I was to be diagnosed with cancer, none of that can touch me apart from God allowing it in his infinite wisdom and for his good purposes. Couple examples as to where we see this play out in Scripture. There's a phrase Jesus uses regularly and repeatedly in the Gospels. He says, my time has not yet come, or my hour has not yet come. Are you familiar with that? It's a repeated phrase that he says again and again in the Gospels. He's referring to his eventual death on the cross. But in the meantime, he's saying, I'm untouchable because of God's providential protection. We see this, for example, in John 7, verse 30, where we're told there was this crowd that was angry with the things that Jesus was saying, and it says, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. There's this mysterious protection over Jesus, keeping him from the harm that others intended. I think an even more vivid, I would just love to have been there to see this, can only imagine, but example of this comes from Luke's gospel in chapter 4, where Jesus is in his hometown preaching. He's in Nazareth. These are his people that he's grown up with, and he's preaching from the book of Isaiah. He quotes a passage. He claims it to be about himself, essentially claiming to be the Messiah. They recognize that. They don't like what he has to say. They drive him to the edge of the town, up a hill, to the edge of a cliff, and it says in verse 30, but passing through their midst, he went away. It wasn't his time. God protected him. See, God wasn't going to allow anything to happen to Jesus that was outside of God's sovereign will. Maybe this example will grasp you even more than that one because, well, that's Jesus, of course. Although I think that that's a silly argument because the same God who protects Jesus protects his own people. But think about what Jesus has to say to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. When he's making this argument from lesser to greater, he says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Man, if God cares and has that amount of sovereign control over the health and safety and well-being of a couple of birds in the forest that nobody knows about, how much more his people is the point Jesus is trying to make. And so we can claim this promise that no evil can touch you apart from God's good and perfect will. But it also begs the question of what do we do when suffering comes? Because eventually it does. Eventually Jesus' hour and time did come. He did suffer and he did hang on a cross. So what do we do with that? Well, God is constantly at work to keep you from harm when it would be purposeless and serve the enemy's purposes. Okay, God is constantly at work to keep us from harm when it would be purposeless and serve the enemy's purposes, but when he does allow suffering, he has allowed it because he is using it to bring a greater good than would otherwise be possible. And I admit that there is paradox in this, seeming paradox that an all-good and an all-powerful God who could prevent all evil sometimes chooses not to. I don't fully understand it. And as difficult as it is to understand, it is important to be clear on a couple things. Number one, this does not mean that God is evil. His allowing evil isn't the same thing as him being the author of it, and it certainly doesn't mean that he condones it. In fact, God may allow something to happen and actually grieve that thing or burn with anger over that act of wrongdoing. Jesus, who knew his friend Lazarus was about to die, waited 4 days before he reported to that town and to his tomb, where he encountered Lazarus's friends and families there weeping and grieving over the loss of their beloved brother and friend. Jesus isn't immune to that pain that they were feeling. We're told in the shortest verse in Scripture, Jesus wept. He wept with his friends because he grieved the awful separation that death brings. Death wasn't God's original plan. We talk sometimes about death being natural. I've probably said it before. Death isn't natural. It's tragic. It's sad. It's a product of the loss, of being in a broken world and of sin. But we see Jesus grieves over it, and yet he allows it to happen because he's about to bring about a greater good than would otherwise have come. And as much as God hates sin and evil, by the way, a lot more than you and I do, and that's important to remember as you grapple with this, and we find ourselves maybe even accusing God at sometimes. As much as God hates sin and evil, he knows when to allow suffering and pain in our life, and he has a plan to use every bit of it for your good, even if in the moment, which is often the case, you can't fathom how. In an often quoted verse, which sometimes I'm just sad about that it's become trite to us because it's so powerful and profound, Romans 8:28, Paul says that God causes everything, all things, to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. And the all things that he says there does not exclude the tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword. All these things that Paul lists just a few verses later. Do you think he was unaware of the fact that the context in which he lists all those forms of suffering followed just a few verses after he said God works all things, including those things, together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose? No, that was intentional. There's a passage that may be not as familiar to you that, as in Luke's gospel, that gives us a little bit of insight into the purpose of suffering in our lives. It comes from Luke 21:16-19. It's Jesus here preparing his disciples for what will come when he goes and what they should expect. And he says to them, "You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will even put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair on your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. They will put you to death, but not a hair on your head will perish." What is he talking about there? This is a passage that deserves a sermon in and of itself, and there are riches to be explored here. But in short, what he's saying is that the suffering that God does allow you to encounter may feel like death. It may feel like only loss, like nothing good could come from it, but through endurance, through faith, it will ultimately bring life. None of your perseverance in suffering goes to waste, because no suffering encountered by God's people is an accident. Let me say that one more time. None of your perseverance in suffering goes to waste, because no suffering encountered by God's people is by accident. It's not just that we should make the most of the trials as they come, of the suffering as it comes, as if we've got to try to find for ourselves some sort of silver lining. What Jesus is doing is he's equipping his disciples and us here with the knowledge that in suffering, the suffering that God has allowed in the equation of your life, his purposes are to bring about a greater good for you than would have otherwise been possible. I say this so boldly, guys, and yet I'd be the first to admit this is a difficult thing to understand. I know that I have failed to lean into and embrace this in the past. I don't know with the next great trial that I encounter how I will do at clinging to this. But it's in the peace times, the times where we're not going through the great tribulation and suffering, that we need to press into God's word and really wrestle with it and ask ourselves, can I believe this? Or even, what does it say? And what I'm here to say to you today is, this is what it says. This is what's true. And whether or not you lean into this truth in the midst of your own suffering in a very real way will determine whether your experience is that of life or death when you do encounter it. And whether or not you will know God as your refuge and your fortress in those times, as the psalmist talks about here. So this psalm establishes that we can claim God as our protector in the sense that no evil can come to you. No evil can touch you apart from God's good and perfect will. But a second way, the second way in which God will protect those from harm who trust in him, is he will protect you from the judgment that is due your own sin. All right, the context here, part of it anyway, for this psalm is God's judgment of the wicked and his protection of the faithful. And we see that come through in verses 7 to 8, where we read, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near to you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. And that expression, the recompense of the wicked, means God's judgment of wickedness, God's judgment of sin. Judgment day is in view at this point in our psalm. Rest assured, all evil and all wickedness will be repaid. There will be ultimate justice, whether in this life or the next. But there is a question here that we need to ask. What is the basis for God's protection of this one around whom thousands are falling at his or her side? Is it necessarily that they've committed less wickedness, that they're less sinful, that they're less evil than anyone else? Is it that they are morally superior in some way? I don't think so. In many cases, Israel was indistinguishable from the world, just as evil. And in any case, Paul tells us in Romans that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And what does that earn as a result? The wages of sin is death. This one would have fallen too amongst the thousands around them if not for something. So what is that something? What is the basis for God's protection here from his judgment? Why is this one guy or gal standing and thousands are falling around them? Well, we can glean part of the answer from the next couple of verses. Again, verses 9 and 10. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. We could summarize that and say, because you have trusted the Lord, verse 10, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague shall come near your tent. And that is key. That allusion in verse 10 to the 10 plagues of Egypt during the Exodus is no accident. It's what it would have come to mind. It's what the psalmist undoubtedly had in mind as he wrote. And it's probably what even came to mind for some of you when you thought of this idea of the plagues. And I just want to take a moment to recall to your mind one of those plagues in particular. A few weeks ago, maybe more like a month ago now, when Pastor Rick Cohen came from Adirondack Christian Fellowship and he led us through a Passover Seder just downstairs on Holy Week, a portion of the Seder was a retelling of the story of the plagues in Egypt. And I think it was just before Pastor Rick started retelling the story of the plagues, we took a sip of grape juice, would have been wine for them, but it was representative of the suffering that would have come from all those plagues and the judgment of God. But in particular, it pointed to one of those plagues. And that was the 10th and final plague, the death of the firstborn son in Egypt. And what happened there was God told his people Israel to sacrifice a lamb, an unblemished, spotless lamb, an innocent lamb, to take some of that blood and to put it over the doorpost of their home. And this is where Rick ended up kind of taking the liberty of helping us to see maybe more vividly what it would have been like that night. And this is absolutely true, even though it doesn't say this explicitly in Scripture. The angel of death, which we're told passed through the land and took the life of the firstborn, would have come to a home one after another. He would have come to one home, looked in the window, seen the walls lined with Egyptian idols of all kinds, all these other gods that the people in that home worshipped. And he would have concluded, Egyptian idolaters, and took the life of the firstborn in that home. Then he would have come to the next home, and he would have seen the walls lined with all sorts of idols in Egypt. And he would have concluded once again, Egyptian idolaters, except over the doorpost of that home was the blood of a lamb. He passed over. Was it that Israel was so morally superior to the Egyptians? No. Because later in the Exodus narrative, we actually see that they brought their idols with them. So at the time they were in Egypt, they were Egyptian idolaters just like their Egyptian counterparts. Didn't have anything to do with their moral superiority. The only thing that spared them from the destruction that night was the blood of a spotless lamb over their doorpost. The Christian, you and I, here today, if you're following Jesus, can claim God as our protector in the sense that he shields us from his judgment of our sin by our faith in the one who shed his blood and took the wrath of God upon himself. There's a scene in Matthew's gospel that you're probably familiar with, if familiar with the Bible at all. It's Jesus using the metaphor of a mother hen for himself, huddling his brood underneath his wings, kind of going back now to that metaphor that we encountered early here in the psalm. And it happens as he's entering Jerusalem. This is, I think this is just before the Passion Week, the week before his crucifixion. So 3 years of ministry, nearly complete, largely rejected by these people in Jerusalem. And this is, he's lamenting the fact that they've rejected him. He's saying, oh, that you had trusted in me. I would have loved as a mother hen to have taken you under my wing and protected you. Here's the thing that we might not be as familiar with. The context here for this part of the gospel, of Matthew's gospel, is judgment. It comes on the heels of the seven woes that Jesus has just spoken over Jerusalem and those who have rejected him. And so this isn't just a cute picture of a mother hen's affection for her chicks. It's a picture of a mother hen shielding her chicks from the onslaught of the pain and destruction that would have otherwise destroyed those chicks. This is what it means for God to protect. This is what it means for Jesus to have substituted himself for us. Like a mother hen standing over and protecting her chicks, he himself absorbed the wrath of God for sin that was meant for us, for those who trust in him. And so this psalm asserts that those who trust in God will know his protection in these two ways, that nothing in this life, no evil, no wickedness, can touch you apart from God's good and perfect will, and that he will shield you from his ultimate judgment of wickedness and sin. But I just want to conclude our time, close our time, by talking a little bit about what it means to trust God here. Because the promise here that God will protect those who trust in him is conditional upon faith. And so what we read in verses 14 to 16, again, this is God, the psalmist here is quoting God's word to his people. He's saying, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him and be with him in trouble and rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Now, you could be hearing that right now and thinking to yourself, man, this sounds good, but my love for God is so fickle, I could never with confidence claim this promise for myself. Here's what you need to know today. These words and this description isn't ultimately about you. Because you're right. You will fail to love God as you ought, as I will. Probably many times today. Your security under the wings of God, your security within the impenetrable walls of God's fortress of protection does not ebb and flow with your triumphs and your failures in following after Jesus. It doesn't have anything to do with you. It has to do with Christ, the one who's perfectly loved and trusted the Father. See, when you fail, it is your faith in Christ's triumph that is your shield. So where you fail to hold fast to God in love, It is Christ having held fast to him that is your security. Where you fail in knowing God as intimately as you should, because by golly, we've had opportunity and time again and again to get to know him, and we don't know him as well as we ought. It is Christ's perfect intimacy with his Father that is your security. And when you fail to call upon God in times of trouble, it is Jesus, having called upon God in his greatest time of need, that is your security. Now, faith looks like grieving when we lack faith and turning to Jesus again and again. See, faith that never knows repentance isn't faith at all. But the quality of our faith, of your faith, is not what secures God's promise of protection. It's the quality of Christ's love and perfect obedience to the Father that has secured those things for you. So that, as the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3:3, you are hidden in Christ. So that when God looks upon you, his promise of protection isn't based upon your relative faithfulness, but based upon whether he finds you in Christ. So do you trust in Jesus today as the perfect Son of God, even if you do so imperfectly? Because if you do, then you can claim with confidence the promise of God's protection to keep you from harm and from the judgment of his sin, and know the peace that that will bring when you cling to that. Amen. Let's pray. Father, truly, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And so, Lord, I pray that you would graciously work in us that we could say with growing confidence, God, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. We pray this in Jesus' name, by the power of the Holy Spirit, for your glory and for our joy. Amen.